If you have your Bibles, go ahead. Let's begin this morning, Mark chapter 14. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, 26 through 31. Please turn there. We continue our systematic study in Mark's Gospel this morning by looking at Mark 14, 26 through 31. And beloved, the key to this passage is really well stated in our sermon title this morning, Overconfidence and Failure. Really important message for every single person here this morning. Just a monumental text of Scripture, Mark chapter 14. 26 through 31. In this passage, we find the pride of Peter and the disciples juxtaposed against the humility of the Lord Jesus. Remember, they were all about to deny Jesus. Jesus was about to suffer for them on the cross. And in many ways, In the Passion narrative, the character of Christ shines brilliantly against the black backdrop of sinful man. The humility of Jesus is compared and contrasted with the pride of the disciples. Would you please read with me Mark chapter 14, 26 through 31. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer, hear our cry. I pray that your precious flock would hear you speak to them today through the weakness of preaching, through the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of your messenger. Dear God, I pray for your precious ones here that they would not go through the excruciating life experience of denying you and suffering the consequences and the shame and the pain. I pray that your flock would hear you speak to them today, dear God. I pray for this flock. Dear God, I pray that they would be sanctified, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. I pray that we would be bearing fruit. Dear God, I pray this would not be a religious gathering or a ceremonial gathering or a social gathering. God, I pray it would be a time of genuine desire to hear the living God speak to us. Dear God, I know only you can produce that in the heart, and so I ask for it. Prepare the soil of each heart now. I pray for your precious ones in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 27. Look at verse 27 in your Bible with me. Our first point this morning, you could call this the promise of prophecy. We'll begin in verse 27. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off contextually slash chronologically last Sunday. You remember Passover has just ended. That great memorial meal looking back to God's grace delivering Israel from death by means of innocent sacrifice, shed blood, all by God's grace, all by God's mercy. And you remember last week we spent a lot of time talking about Jesus making the monumental shift to the new covenant Lord's Supper, where his own blood will now be the once for all sacrifice for sins, in order for the sinner to escape eternal death. Now that long time of eating and teaching, drinking, fellowship, the celebration of Passover, all of that is over. The practical examples that Jesus gave his men, you remember on this night, he confronted their pride, he washed their feet, he promised the Holy Spirit. We dealt with the whole issue of Judas' betrayal, the high priestly prayer. All of these things are taking place on this spiritual night. But now, this time of teaching in the upper room is over. It's probably very close to midnight. It's very late, some 6 hours later. Finally, at the conclusion of this great remembrance called Passover, they sing the Hallel, the great Jewish praise psalm from 113, Psalm 113 to 118. And so they leave the upper room now, and they walk to that very famous biblical place filled with history called the Mount of Olives. It was between Jerusalem and Bethany. It was a short walk from where they just celebrated Passover. And I want you to try to enter into this narrative. Can you try to just think about what a spiritual walk this must have been? After everything that had just happened in the upper room, Jesus washing their feet, the disciples arguing about which one is the greatest, the announcement of Judas' betrayal, the remembrance of Passover, the transition to the new covenant. All of these things had just taken place. And now it's late. They're leaving the upper room. And the houses in Jerusalem would be lit with candles, as was the custom. Beautiful, late at night, candlelit houses. They would walk down across the Kidron Valley over the brook there. It would be flowing with blood from the lambs that were sacrificed earlier in the day. You can imagine the full moon shining, reflecting on the Kidron Brook there, flowing with blood. And they walk up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. That's the great place of the olive press. Jesus' favorite place to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane, is the name you would know this by. And perhaps this is the exact same place Jesus gave the Sermon on the Last Days, starting in 13:3, overlooking the temple. Perhaps the moonlight is shining off the golden hue of the temple. This would have been the exact same walk King David took in 2 Samuel 15, as he was fleeing from Absalom. The Bible says David went up to the Mount of Olives barefoot and weeping. Starting in verse 27, look at it with me in your Bible. Jesus begins to teach the disciples yet another spiritual lesson about their character and his character. Their weakness is, as one writer said, compared to Jesus' majesty. Look at verse 27. We begin this morning with what we could call the promise of prophecy. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.'" Jesus is quoting the prophet Zechariah here. I want you to turn there with me if you can find it. It's the second last book in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a second to turn there. Just to the left of Matthew, the second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. This is so interesting. If you can, please turn there with me. If you can't find it or you're uncomfortable turning, that's just fine and dandy. I'll help you with this. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Very interesting context. Look at verse 7 with me. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Very interesting context here. In Zechariah, we have the contrast between false prophets false shepherds and a true shepherd, Messiah Christ. It's a very fascinating context. God, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, is the one speaking to Messiah God here. It's just a great unmistakable messianic prophecy, which has at its core the very nature of Christ bearing the same essence as God. And so, Jesus gives us the application of Zechariah 13:7. He gives us the interpretation of Zechariah 13. The application here is to the apostles being scattered after Jesus' death. The little ones would refer to God's own, his believers, being persecuted. And all of this indeed came to pass immediately after Jesus' death. And so Jesus demonstrates his deity on this night as he knows exactly what will happen. He's very simply proclaiming to the disciples what will happen on this night. Look at verse 27. Go back to Mark 14:27. Mark 14:27. Notice with me, Jesus says, "You will all fall away." I want you to look at that phrase with me in your Bible. Mark 14:27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's telling them exactly what will happen. Fall away is interesting. I don't know what translation you're using, but fall away here in the original language is the great biblical koinonia Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our English word scandal. It's a powerful word. And in Jesus' day, it was the word for being caught in a trap. It was the word that came to mean a defection. It's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a scandalizo, a snare, a trap. You will be scandalized, Jesus says, because of fear. You will be trapped because of fear. You will fail me because of fear. Zechariah explained it, you will be scattered because of fear. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but immediately after Jesus' death, what happened? They were scattered. The disciples were scattered. The bond of 12, which had now become 11, was broken. The very Sunday evening after resurrection, we know that Thomas is not present with the group anymore. He was scattered. We find two disciples wandering aimlessly alone on the Emmaus Road. They were scattered from the group. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection in Galilee, the Bible says only 7 of his disciples were present. Matthew 26:56, all of this took place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all of the disciples left him and fled. You say, why did they flee? Why did they scatter? Why was that band of brothers broken? It's a tremendous question. It's important for you to get this. Beloved, they fled for fear of what might happen to them. Remember that very night, soon the ominous storm of betrayal with thunder, with the loud stomping of Roman boots as the troops were coming to arrest Jesus. And indeed, all of this would come to pass exactly as Jesus promised. Look at verse 28, Mark 14:28. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." The fear of the disciples is contrasted here with the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. 3 times Jesus has already mentioned his resurrection in Mark's gospel. It's been well said, Jesus' knowledge is perfect. It's set against the background of their ignorance. His courage is magnificent. It's set against the background of their cowardice. End quote. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 is best translated, "After I have been raised, I will lead you forward." Jesus says, "I will shepherd you again into Galilee." And after his resurrection, to be sure, Jesus brought them back together with confident resolve related to what they needed to do in ministry. And then we come to the main point of this passage. Look at verse 29. All of that is introduction. All of that is just to paint the picture of the narrative, to get you into this scene once again of the context. Now let's begin to apply this, and let's look at the main point of this passage. What does God say to us this morning as New Testament, New Covenant Christians who've gathered in the church? Beloved, there's no more important passage in Scripture that we could study today if you are a genuine believer who wants to bear fruit and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no more important passage that you can study in the Bible. Because I humbly submit to you, if you have ever experienced a Peter-like denial, it is a hard thing to recover from. If you have ever experienced the defeat that Peter experienced on this night, it is a hard thing to recover from. And God does not want you to have to go down that road of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is speaking to all of us using precious Peter as an example. Peter went before us. He walked before us. He desired to follow Jesus. He failed miserably. God does not want you to fail miserably. He wants us to look into the life of Peter and say, I want to learn from this man, and God, by your power, I want to be different. And may it be, God, by your power, by your Spirit, that I would never deny you or disappoint you. Look at verse 29, our second point this morning, the main point of this passage. You could call this the pronouncement of pride. Look at verse 29. But Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Stop right there. Pride, beloved, is the recurring theme of this section. It's the recurring theme of Peter in the upper room. John 13:36, Peter said to Jesus, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. The overconfidence, beloved, of Peter is the recurring theme of this section. Look at verse 30. Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. It's another prophecy by Jesus about what would happen specifically that very night in the next number of hours. Did Peter hear what Jesus was saying to him? Was Peter open to what the Lord Jesus had to say to him? Was Peter listening to God teach him and speak to him that night? Look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They were all saying the same thing also. Overconfidence, beloved, leads to failure in the spiritual life. If you have a pen or a pencil, and you have never come across this train of thought, and you want to spare yourself agony, write this down. Overconfidence leads to failure in the spiritual life. Put it on your computer. Put it on your Facebook. Put it on your cell phone. Put it in that place where you're tempted to forget God. Put it in that place where you tend to become filled with yourself. Put it in the leaf of your Bible. Put it in that place before you go do your ministry. Overconfidence leads to failure in the spiritual life. And this is, beloved, this is such a hard passage. This is such a hard text to try to convey to people. Because we live in a culture, and I don't know for all of you ladies and young ladies, but for men, we live in a culture where self-confidence is drilled into our heads as young men from the time we're little boys. And self-confidence, overconfidence leads to failure in the spiritual life. But as young men, we grow up, and from our earliest ages, our parents and our coaches and our teachers, they're saying, you have to be confident, you have to be confident, you have to be confident, you have to be self-confident, you have to be sure of yourself. And very early in life, as a young guy, I mean, as a tall kid, you know, with some coordination, started playing sports, and if I had $100 for every coach and every teacher and every parent that said to me, you know, Bob, you just gotta be, you gotta be confident. You gotta be self-confident. You gotta go out there and believe in yourself. And even my beloved parents, man, they were always trying to teach me the lesson of self-confidence. And then you get a little bit older, and I kind of moved away from the realm of competitive sports. And I met a couple really kind of important musicians in my path as an early young guy, professional type musicians, guys who are now making a name for themselves in their field. Man, and they said the same thing, you know, if you're going to play music, you got to be confident, you got to be self-confident, you got to go up there and be overconfident. And then I got my first job, and it was a salesman. And I remember the boss of our sales department said, you know what, you guys, you're not confident enough. And if you want to sell and you want to make money, you got to be confident and self-confident and overconfident, because they're not going to buy anything from you unless they first buy you. And so you better sell yourself, and you better show them that you know what you're talking about. And you better look good and smell good and feel good, because they're not buying anything unless they're buying you first. Be confident. You've heard this, guys? And then I became a teacher. You know, and the boss at the teaching place, the principal, said, you know, he gets everyone together, and he says, you know, you guys, you teachers, you know, if you're going to have... And the big thing in the public schools is you got to have discipline, right? In the classroom. That big part of your job is classroom discipline. You know, if you're going to have discipline with these kids, you better be confident or they're going to eat you up. And I don't know about you ladies, but for men, man, from the earliest ages, this is drilled into our head. You got to be confident. Last night before dinner, Terry was making dinner and getting ready, and I had a couple minutes there before dinner, and I was watching one of the NCAA games on TV, and they were talking about one of the kids, and, you know, let's just call him, you know, Joe Smith. And the commentator, who was an ex-coach, was saying, you know, Joe Smith, you know, he was terrible last year. He had a rotten season, and he couldn't put the ball in the basket or do anything to help the team. But this year, you know, he's really blossomed, and he's, you know, he's averaging a double-double, 14 points and 10 rebounds. And the play-by-play guy said, you know, what's the difference? He said, oh, it's confidence. The only difference is confidence. This year, he believes in himself. And I was thinking, I just had to bow my head and say, God, you do have a sense of humor in all this. Thank you for the illustration. I'm going to use that tomorrow. Because I've been there. You see, and what we want to do is extrapolate the wisdom of the world and pretend it's the wisdom of God. And you have all of these people in the church, and bless their hearts. They want to bear fruit, and they want to have ministry, and they want to evangelize, and they want to play music, and they want to preach, and they want to teach, and they want to go to the mission field. And they think somehow that if they have self-confidence, they're going to be successful. Beloved, self-confidence leads to failure in the spiritual life. Are you following me? Not listening to what God says about my human condition, and rather exalting my human condition, is a sure and certain precursor to your spiritual demise. Look at verse 31 in your Bible. Peter is the quintessential example of this. Look at verse 31. Very interesting. You don't really, you can't really see this in your English Bible, but I promise you, Peter is using the language here of a violent, aggressive, face-to-face confrontation. Look at verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Do you ever have a conversation with someone where it gets so heated and they say something to you, you get right back and you say, "No, no, that's not going to be that way, uh-uh." And I mean, your gestures and your tone, your mannerisms, I mean, it's no longer a conversation, it's a confrontation. You ever been there? That's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, "Jesus, you're wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. Listen, Jesus, I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to deny you, even if I have to die for you." Look at verse 31. Beloved, this is the great nemesis of all things truly spiritual. It's not listening to what God says. It's your pride. It's your overconfidence. It's your self-confidence. It's the overstated virtue of self, the aggressive defense of my own spirituality, the ugly nature of comparing my spiritual success with others. It's not listening to God. It's not listening to counsel. It's not listening to the Word of God. It's not listening to godly people. And to be fair, it's not just Peter. The Bible says all of the disciples were doing the same thing. But Peter was the spokesman. He was the most aggressive. Listen to the parallel passage in Luke 22. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Satan's desire is to take the true believer, the disciple, and shatter their faith. Literally to shred their faith. Do you get that? Satan's desire is to take the true disciple, the true believer, and shatter their faith. Shred their faith. He wants to do that to you. His desire is to destroy faith. And he waits for the open door of pride to walk in. To make you do something or say something that is very difficult to recover from. Praise God, in the same context, Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Praise God. Jesus forever lives to make intercession for his own. Praise God. Satan cannot destroy your saving faith. He cannot unjustify what God has justified. Praise God. Listen to me. He will try to shatter your faith. He will try to shred your faith to the point of being useless spiritually in the world in which you live. And Peter, by the way, Jesus said, "Once you have turned again, you will strengthen the brethren." What does that mean? Peter, once you come out of this on the other side and you get through this denial and you see yourself for who you are, you're going to come out and you're going to be a different man and you're going to use your new spiritual faith to help others in this same issue. But the key to all of this, the theme in all of this section, it'll continue right into next Sunday as we talk about the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The point of this passage is, as one writer said, all of the disciples, especially Peter, live with the illusion of their own spiritual strength. Did you get that? All of the disciples, especially Peter, live with the illusion of their own spiritual strength. During that same ball game, they had a commercial last night. And it was for one of the Las Vegas casinos, I believe. And it was about a show that was coming up, and it was going to be I don't even know what they call these guys who supposedly do magic. What do they call these guys? Magicians, whatever. And they show like a clip. They said, you know, "Come see the great magician, you know, whatever, in MGM, and they showed like a clip of his act. He was on stage, and it's like he saw a car in two. I couldn't believe it. And it's like, it looks so real. It's like he did this, and the car split in two. And then the next thing from this clip, they show him, you know, he's walking on the air. And I'm, you know, and then they do the cliche where they have, you know, just to joke around, they have the cat and they turn the cat into like a giraffe or something, you know. But I'm thinking, you know, how did he do that? And I had a really good friend who was into this, and he was actually quite successful there where I grew up, and he was starting to play shows and make money doing this. And I asked him about all this, and he said, you know what? None of it's real. It's just an illusion. But people think it's real. Isn't that good? The disciples, especially Peter, lived with the illusion of their own spiritual strength. How many people today are living with the illusion of their own spiritual strength in churches just like this one? And you know what happens? You know what happens? The guy said something to me, this magician friend of mine, he said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, you know what the scary thing is about magic, Bob? He said, you know what's really creepy about it? And he knew I was a Christian. He wasn't a Christian, but he knew, you know, I was a Christian. But he said, you know, and he wasn't trying to be profound or give some illustration. He was just talking candidly. He said, you know what's the most interesting thing about this whole magic thing as you go farther into it? He said, the people that are doing this and performing these, what do they call them, illusions or whatever, these magic tricks that people believe, he said, the people doing them come to believe that they're really doing magic. They believe the lie. They believe the illusion. Don't believe the illusion today about your spiritual strength. Don't be self-confident spiritually. Don't be overconfident spiritually. Don't pretend to the point where other people believe it's real, and maybe you even believe it's real because it's an act. Don't do it. Don't do it. You see, and this is really a difficult subject because this speaks to our nature. It speaks to our nature. We want to make people think we're something we're not, and Peter was guilty on this night. This is the weakness, beloved, of the church in which we live. This is the weakness of the church in this hour in which we live. People are living under the illusion of their own spiritual strength. They're trying to make other people believe they're spiritual. And it's getting to the point where they now believe they're spiritual. This is the great weakness of the church in which we live. People have an overinflated view of self, an overemphasis on spiritual strength. And we are just like Peter. When God wants to speak to us about who we are, you know what we do? We get right in the face of God and we say, God, no, no, no. Maybe the other guy, but I'll never deny you. And when that happens, then we're ready to deny God thrice, as Peter did. And the struggle is that we resist the broken spirit, we resist the contrite spirit, we resist the warning to be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We resist the warnings of God about spiritual pride, and we would rather aggressively fight with God. And we say, even though everyone else will fall away, God, and stumble and scurry and scatter and flee, God, I will never, ever be the one who fails you. And you know what happens in that moment? You know, Satan will wait, the demons will wait your whole life for that moment. They will wait. And when that moment comes in your life and pride rears its ugly head in your life, in that moment, you will do something or say something that has an indelible impact on your life spiritually. For this is Satan's work, to shatter the faith of genuine disciples like you so as to render you ineffective and impotent to bear fruit for God's glory, to make you discouraged, to make you cease living spiritually. This is his work. I love the commentary that Apostle Paul gives on this topic. And you don't have to turn there as we're running out of time. Just listen. And we're almost through. Try to stay with us. There's no more message you'll ever hear that has the potential to help you than this one. But listen to 1 Corinthians 10:12. This is a verse I've shared with just about every single person I've ever met with personally on a one-on-one setting. Every single person I've ever met with, I've shared this verse. And this verse was shared with me by my professors and men who discipled me as well. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10:12. If you don't know it by heart, write it down. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's the theme of our message this morning. Overconfidence leads to spiritual failure. This is the application of our text today as we think about the dramatic encounter with Peter. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're here this morning and a message like this one causes you to rise up and be like Peter, you're in grave, grave spiritual danger. If a message like this one causes you to be humbled, you're in a tremendous place. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. God wants us to be the poor in spirit. He wants us to be the humble. He wants us to say, I am the chief of sinners, and believe it and mean it rather than say it so someone else says to us, oh no, you're not. He wants you to say, I am the chief of sinners, and mean it and believe it. For then God will aid you in the fight. God wants you to be the one who admits sin. God wants you to be the one who humbles yourself. Be one this morning who sees your adversary as a real adversary, who's waiting in the wings of your pride. See yourself in Peter, and I want you to think back to your own life, the times where you have denied God or done something spiritually that you could take back. It was on the wings of your pride, and nothing has changed through the ages. Rather than being overconfident spiritually, be dependent spiritually. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Be reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit, the prayers of Jesus to deliver you from evil. Don't rely on your grand, bold professions of faith. I have one thing in conclusion, and then we're done. This is a tremendous conclusion. See if you can follow this. Beloved, what's the difference between the shame of Judas and the shame of Peter? Oh, isn't that a good question? What's the difference between the shame of Judas and the shame of Peter? Boy, that made me think when I came across that during the week. It's a tremendous, tremendous question. And I'm not going to take credit for this train of thought. It's not original. I was studying during the week. I came across this for the first time, and I'll just try to paraphrase this in my own words, if you would allow me. What's the difference between the shame of Judas and the shame of Peter? I mean, Judas went out and he hanged himself. He wept bitterly. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. A behavioral psychologist would say, Pastor Bob, there's really no difference between the two emotions. They're identical. Really. What's the difference? The shame of Judas was rooted in the reality of unbelief. The shame of Peter was rooted to a momentary weakness in his flesh. Does that make sense? The shame of Judas was rooted in the reality of unbelief, a hardened heart. The shame of Peter was rooted to a momentary weakness in the flesh. The shame of Judas was without remedy. The shame of Peter was temporary. Does that make sense? Judas' pain was great. His shame was great. His sorrow was great. What did he do? He went out and he hanged himself. He killed himself. He took his own life. In a group this size, there's more than one person who's been there. and you've done something or said something in your Christian life that has been so against what God wants you to do, you felt like there's no hope. There's nothing you can do to escape the pain and the shame and the sorrow. And Judas, because of his hardened heart, because of his unbelief, had no divine resources. He went out and he hanged himself and he went to hell. Peter had equal pain, he had equal sorrow, he had equal shame. But it led to greater faith. His defeat led to future spiritual victory. Peter truly believed in Jesus from the very beginning. Judas never believed in Jesus from the very beginning. One of the writers said, well, Peter and the other disciples ended up offering their lives as martyrs because they recovered from their temporary shame. The difference is they belonged to the Lord and the resources of the Lord were at his disposal. Won't you rely on the spiritual resources this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you humble yourself this morning? Won't you take the sharp pin of God's Word and God's Spirit and poke yourself and let the air out of your spiritual conceit, your pride, your self-confidence this morning? Won't you do that for the glory of God and rely on the power of God, the prayers of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God? God will deliver you from evil. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear as you rely on His power, not your own power, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Hear our prayers, O God. Hear our cry. I pray for your flock. I stand before you for them. I pray that you would speak to them and protect them, sanctify them, deliver them from evil. Let them hear the word of God this morning. I pray they would never go through the shame of Peter and deny you. I pray for this church. I pray that you would be gracious to us. Cover our sins with your mercy, your blood. I pray that you would bear great spiritual fruit through the foolishness of preaching. We worship you, God. We exalt you. We extol you. We magnify you. You are worthy of praise. You are gracious and good and glorious, merciful, long-suffering, patient, kind. You are powerful, holy, righteous, just, pure, perfect, innocent, guiltless. And dear God, we stand before you and we see ourselves in Peter. And I pray, dear God, that through your word and your spirit this morning, one person today would change their attitude about themselves and become humble for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can stand with me as we close our benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. I'm thankful to be your pastor. I'm thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful that you're here. I pray and have prayed during the week that God would speak to us today. Depart with peace. God bless you. And we'll be here tonight at 6 o'clock, continuing in Acts chapter 18. God bless you. Go in peace.